is less than perfect because you're bogged down by the inconsistencies. You're bogged down by the shortcomings that you have in the Lord. Then listen, the reality of you is that if you struggle with your own inadequacies, with your past, your failures, your mistakes, and you think that God can't use that and God can't use you to make a difference, well, then the episode of 1 Samuel 11 is for you this morning. We continue to look at 1 Samuel 11, and we saw in chapter 10, it really begins in chapter 8, that the reality is that, they ask for a king, the king is given, we've seen the private anointing, we see this public coronation in chapter 10, and then at the end of chapter 10 is basically when they proclaim him king, everybody goes home. And you're like, okay, that was anticlimactic. So we pick up now in chapter 11. So I'm going to read it. You're going to follow along. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you need a Bible, there might be one in the row in front of you. If you have a Bible app, that's better. If you need a Bible, check with Landon in the back there and he'll get you one. I read, you follow along. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled, he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them through all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Stop there. It's helpful to get a little bit of background because we're introduced to the Ammonites and all the different ites. You know, you got Ammonites and the Moabites and the Termites and all the mites. And you sometimes go like, what is this? Well, listen, Ammonites, you got to go back to Genesis 19. And it's a familiar story of the destruction of the city of Sodom. And the city of Sodom was not destroyed because of the sin of for not being hospitable. Lose it in two languages. Okay? There's a direct correlation for the sin, the moral sin, and the outrage that God had it, and he comes against them. Well, Lot is living there with his wife and two daughters. The angels come, they warn him, they flee. On the way out, they're told, don't look back. Who looks back? Lot's wife. And what happens to Lot's wife? Yeah, she turns into a pillar of salt. And so now it's Lot and his two daughters, and they flee, and they end up in a cave. Now, you would think that would be great, but the two daughters have this bright idea. Let's get daddy drunk and have relations with him. Now, you don't think that that's in the Bible. I just saw one of the girls over here going. Right? That's like Mama, Cynthia, going, that's it. And you both look at daddy and go, ugh. Right? Well, but that happens. So you see that the Bible is not afraid to show you warts and all. So they do. They get good old Lot drunk. They have an incestuous relations with their dad. And out of those two encounters come the Ammonites and the Moabites. Just east of the Jordan River was the home base for the Ammonites. And you'll see a map there. I tried to circle the three great enemies. Just east of the Jordan, what would be some part of Saudi Arabia today, you have the Ammonites. And they're terrorizing from the east. From the south, you have the Moabites further down in modern day Saudi Arabia. In fact, there's one that doesn't show up there. Well, it does, but I didn't circle it. I think it's in the one in the yellow. And you have the Edomites. I'm telling you, everything's a Knights out there. Okay? And then from the west, off the Mediterranean, we've already met them in chapter 4 and in chapter 7, we have the Philistines. So those are the three great enemies, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Philistines, that we encounter here as we go through 1 Samuel. But here we have the reality of what's happening. So let's divide it a little bit here, and let's go with that. First thing we see is King Saul's crisis. We don't know how much time transpired between chapter 10 and chapter 11. Just because we flip a page doesn't mean it was next day. Okay? We don't know. In fact, this most probably was happening even before chapter 11. If you read chapter 12, verse 12, there's a reference to Nahash, and he's been harassing the Jewish people for a moment. And in fact, that part perhaps was driving the, hey, we need a king like the other nations. And so you see that the threat in verse 1 is there. So let's read that first part, verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. Stop there. Across the Jordan River. Remember, this is on the east side of the Jordan River. If you reread your, if you remember your Bible history, when they came into the promised land, most of the tribes landed on the west side of the Jordan. Only a couple stayed on the east side of the Jordan. Well, that made it very easy for them to get attacked. They're far away. They're marginalized to a certain degree. We don't have in the recorded text, at least, what precipitated, what caused Nahash to besiege Jabesh Gilead. We don't see it there, but there's some extra biblical or historical evidence connected to the findings of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Josephus, a Jewish historian from old, makes mention of that too. That what transpired maybe, probably, it's not inspired text, but probably, is that you have Nahash coming to harass the Jewish people. He attacks two of the tribes, Manasseh and Gad. They're east of the Jordan. They come to him. There's a clash of the armies. He prevails. So now he's feeling good. He's feeling his oats. So he goes, now let me find the major city of the area and let me besiege that. Let me siege that. And then I really will humiliate these Jews. And that's what we have there going on, is that that's why he comes and there's the threat, the reality of the threat. Now, when you're threatened, you try to find ways to not, have to be violent. So what you find in the latter part of verse 1 is the proposal from the men of Jabesh. They said, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. Now, this is astonishing. This is astonishing. I don't know if you're catching it. They're in essence saying, Nahash, forget our king. Let's parlay. Let's look at it. Let's make a treaty and you can be our king. That's what's at stake right now. This is astounding. This is just like, this doesn't make sense. Because remember, in chapter 8, they're saying, please find us a king like all the other nations. And now they're saying, you know, one of those kings of the nations, you can rule over us. Doesn't make sense. And in fact, in chapter 8, on the other hand, they're saying, listen, we want a king like the other nations so he can lead us into victory and we can be delivered from our enemies. And here they're willing to compromise so the enemy can become their king. The request from the people of Jabesh Gilead is a massive no confidence vote on King Saul. That's what you have to read into this. This is real people, real life. This is not just, you know, just because it's black ink on paper doesn't mean it doesn't happen. This is not Alice in Wonderland stuff. This is real people facing a real enemy, and they're making a poor decision. But it is a decision. So how does he counter? Look at my man Nahash. How does he counter? Look at verse 2. The counter proposal, he says, I just have a condition. Just one. It's not a big deal. On this condition, I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel. Why so serious? Man, dude, you are pretty radical. Does that sound a little bit too crazy? Some barbaric? I hope you say yes, because if you don't, you've been watching too much Netflix or something. So cancel some of your subscription services, because you're like, oof. All right? But why the right eye? Why didn't you just say, I'm going to gouge your eyes? I'll flip a coin. You're left. You're the right. Left. Why just the right eyes of everyone? Because he chooses to take this moment and abuse them and humiliate them. Listen, what was it? A random act of cruelty? Talk to me a little bit. See if you can read what. See some. Yes, Eddie. So they can't fight. You got it. It was a great military decision. You see, back then, before we had, and drones were in the picture just last night. If you haven't been reading what's going on in the Middle East, you need to catch up. I had two people send me text messages. I was with my brother-in-law, Renee, and he said, hey, did you hear? And then someone from the congregation, I think Johnny, sent me a text. Hey, this is not good. And I went right back to him and went, no bueno. All right? No bueno. 300 drones and all that stuff. And listen, they're poking a bear, and you and I, we just need to be prayerful, because it is that fragile in that part of the country. But the thing is, back then, it was still mano a mano. And not only were the archers, okay, because you might be able to do this. Oh, no, it's right eye, so I'm going to go like this. Okay, you might be able to still do this, because you could. But those days, the historians tell us, they held their shields here with the left, and it covered most of their left eye, and they fought with the right eye. So if you gouge all the right eye, what are they going to be doing? Easy pickings, baby. So this is why he says it, and he knows it. What a disgrace. Now you have no army. Now you're indefensible. You nobody can take care of you. You can't even take care of yourself. So it's strategic what he asks. It's military, and it's humiliating. And by extension, he wants to humiliate not just the men of Jabesh Gilead, all of Israel. Because he just takes that out. So that's what we're doing there. So what happens next? Well, there's a response. Look at verse 3. And I think you and I, if we're there, we would have tried to negotiate. Right? We call in a negotiator. And the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. Well, that's pretty good. They said, hey, listen, can we negotiate? Now, you got to think that Nahash is this confident that he goes, yeah, no problem. Listen, you're coming to me. You need 7 days. No problem. Well, you need to get through my siege to get word out to your fellow Jews to see if somebody comes to you. No problem. So you got to understand that Nahash is like, I'm feeling pretty good. No, this is not. If 7 days was barely enough time to get messengers to all. Remember, this is not tweet. Hey, hashtag help. This is get on the mules, get on the horses, travel miles upon miles upon miles, get to the cities, rally the troops. Then the troops have to get together. You have to prepare for war. They have to make sure they have something enough to eat. They have supplies. They have to prepare for war. Then travel and then attack. 7 days. Ha ha. Nahash is like, yeah, baby, got it in the bank. Go ahead, do this. And in fact, I can go down in history saying, I granted you your request. I gave you 7 days. And it still wasn't enough. I'm good. Though I'm about to gouge every right eye of everybody here, of the men. Okay? But I still gave you every chance of helping yourself. This is arrogance. And listen, child of God, the enemies of God's people are arrogant. We have enemies, and the enemies will become more and more brash, more and more arrogant as the days get closer to the return of Jesus Christ. Because they don't like Jesus, they don't like Jesus' people. Because we proclaim that Christ is King, those who say that He isn't will not take it lightly. We may live with a certain level of comfort, of tolerance, but that tolerance, I don't know if you've noticed, but I've noticed, has become more intolerant throughout the years. But Christ still remains King. So you and I see what's going on there. So this is King Saul's crisis. How does he respond? King Saul's response. Well, we got it there in verses 4 through 7. And the account doesn't waste time. You know, the writer here doesn't waste time to say, and they rode down and this, and they got to here, and they watered the horses, and this guy met with this, and this guy felt sick, and this man. No. Straight to verse 4. We're taken straight into Gibeah, Saul's town. And it says, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept out loud. Now remember, they get to Saul's town, King Saul, but do they look for King Saul? The text doesn't say that. The text says they showed up and they just told the people. Instead of seeking, hey, I need the king. Again, interwoven all this is some things that you and I need to wrestle with. In verse 5, and now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. Oh, really? You're back to farming. Now behold, that word there, behold, in verse 5 of chapter 11, you go back to chapter 10 and verse 21. And he brought the tribe of Benjamin near his clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, they could not be found. Verse 22, they inquired again of the Lord, and the Lord said, behold, this is God putting a spotlight on, hey Bubba, this has to stop. This has to stop. So they, just like the last time they couldn't find him and he was amongst the luggage, this time he's behind the oxen. And what's being inferred here is that Saul is not understanding his role as king. His role as king. And that's, he goes home but goes back to farming. But thankfully there's a verse 6. Okay? He asks, hey, why is everybody, weeping, and they told him at the end of verse 5 and about the news of the men of Jagabish. And look at verse 6. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Stop there. God makes all the difference. The Spirit of God is what enables. We saw that last time. God in chapter 10 had given him 3 signs. Listen, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to provide for you. You go to this tomb, you're going to see a sign from God. You go to this tree, you're going to see a sign from God. You go to this town, you're going to see a sign from God. I am with you. And here, he does that. And what you read there on the screen is, it doesn't say that Saul prayed. It doesn't say that Saul sought Samuel. It doesn't say that Saul did anything. But God, true to his promise, came upon Saul to equip him for his first big test. And God is sovereign. That's why, listen, he does with you and me as he pleases. That's the beauty of the text. It is the Spirit of God who rushes upon Saul. The glory of God is at stake. Do you understand that when I get angry, most of the time is the glory of Lewis who gets it, is at stake? I'm ticked. Because life is full of expectations and Tesla drivers. Now, if you have a Tesla, I have nothing against you. Just don't tell me you have a Tesla. Because it's anecdotal. This is not scientific. It's my life. Okay? I encounter some Tesla drivers and they seem a little privileged to me. Just a little bit. And I've told you this before. That's why I love my 2000 Toyota. The paint's peeling off. It looks like it has cancer. Okay. And when I show up to my gym, I intentionally look for the fancy cars. And I back in right beside them. Because I want them to get out and go, don't touch this guy. Esto se pega. This is contagious. Leave him alone. I'm like, yeah, bro, leave me alone. Okay? But this is what happens, that the glory of God is at stake. Not to go, listen, child of God, you want to realize when your anger is righteous or not? What's at stake? Whose glory? Whose glory? When it's God's, yeah, then you can have some righteous anger. When it's yours, be careful. Be careful. Because it's been my experience that when the glory of Lewis is at stake and is challenged, Lewis doesn't always react the way God would. But here, that's not it. What here is at stake is the glory of God, the reproach. Here's Nahash saying, yeah, listen, I own it. My gods are better than your gods. I'm going to give you 7 days. There is no deliverance. There is no salvation. And the Spirit of God comes upon Saul and he says, listen, holy anger. But then Saul does something that's kind of a strange. Verse 17. Verse 7. He took a yoke of... The chapter doesn't even have 17. So if your chapter has 17 verses, get rid of your Bible, all right? I almost got rid of mine here. All right. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and set them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to them or to their oxen. Oof, strange. Gets a... Oxen. You know who was really happy right now when the oxen were getting slaughtered? The donkeys of chapter 9. You remember them? Okay, well, I'm safe back home. Stinks to be you, baby guy. You know, the oxen, they're slaughtered. 12 pieces. Now, you may go, what in the world is that? There's a backstory to this in Judges chapter 19 through 21. When another Benjamite, Saul's a Benjamite, when another Benjamite does something horrific. I'm not going to tell you the story. You can read it. You got the book. But let me tell you, it's graphic. It's PG-13. That had to resonate. When they got pieces of oxen, they probably went, I've heard of something like this. And it wasn't at the best of our time. It was at the lowest. So there's that backstory in Judges 19 through 21. So Saul, under the Spirit of God, under the control, understands God is king. I'm his viceroy. I'm a sub-king. I'm accountable to him. Samuel is God's prophet. We need to do this and we need to do this right. And do you think the people got the message? Absolutely. Look at verse 7. The second part of it. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people and they came out as one man. The dread of the Lord. Up to now, that dread of the Lord has always talked about the enemies. This is the first time in recorded scripture here that the dread of the Lord falls upon God's people. And when it does, they come out together. That's God's spirit at work in the life of his own. So what happens? You have the king's crisis. You have the king's response. Now, the last part from verses 8 through 15, you have King Saul's leadership. This is Saul at his finest hour. At his zenith, at his highest. This is Saul. Look at it. Verse 8, chapter 11. When he mustered them at Bezek. What's a mustard? I mean, was it with ketchup or what are we talking here? What's mustard? Gathering? But is it just a gathering or does it have a purpose? Organizing, counting. Muster's a military. Muster. If you've been in the military, I haven't, but I got two boys who have. When they call muster, you muster, you line up. And there's an accounting. We're about to do something. And it's military in action. So he mustered them in verse 8. And he says, when he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. Now stop there because I know you guys. I know you. You are informed Bible readers. Because you're going to read that right now and go, hold on, wait a minute, flag on the play. 300 from Israel. 30,000 from Judah. There wasn't an Israel and a Judah at that time. The Bible has a mistake. The Bible has a mistake. The Bible has a mistake. No, it doesn't. Because at the time of the writing of what happened, there was an Israel and there was a Judah. So the writer, the author, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, addresses that. So the original readers and you and me will know that. But of course, it was all just Israel. Under Saul is Israel. There's a united monarchy. There's the dynasty. Under David, it's not only after Solomon that you have the rupture, the divided kingdom. You have Israel and Judah. But when this is written, it is written when this is going on. So that's why the writer addresses it and says, hey, the original readers and for you that follow, this is what happened. This is what came from who are never. So there is no mistake here. It's just a matter of when it's being written. And that at the time of the event, Israel was not divided between Israel and Judah, north and south. But 330,000 come. They come. And then there's some good news. I almost wrote there the gospel for Jabesh. But I didn't want somebody to tell me it's not the gospel. But it's good news. Verse 9, and they said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. Your Bible translation may read deliverance. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Yeah, you bet your lifesavers they were. You bet. Okay? The promise of salvation, the promise of deliverance is made. Now, Saul has to be feeling his oats. But you know why he's so confident? There's a difference between confident and being cocky. There's a fine line sometimes. Cocky means who gets the glory. Confident is somebody else is okay to get the glory. It's okay. He's confident because the Spirit, verse 6, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. So he can do, he can talk that. Can you imagine? He's far away. And you'll see in just a moment. He is far away. And he says, tell them that tomorrow before noon, before the sun gets hot, deliverance will be sure. Salvation will be there. And verse 9, they hear it and they say, yes. They're so happy about it. It's better news than they can ever heard. And then you have the victory in verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. These guys are slick, the men of Jabesh. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow, who are they talking to? In verse 10, who are the men of Jabesh talking to? Let's read verse 10 together, class. Okay. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we'll give ourselves up to you and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. Who are they talking to, class? Yeah, Nahash. Yeah, but they're slick. Did you catch it? Tomorrow we'll give ourselves up to you. And we don't see it in the English translation, but in the Hebrew it's ambiguous. We will come to you and then you can do whatever you want. We will come to you what? In war? In surrender? It's ambiguous. We don't catch it in the English. But in the Hebrew it's ambiguous. Nahash didn't even catch the ambiguity. He is so confident this is going to happen. He's going to go, I'm going down in history. I am going down in history. And he doesn't catch it. Look at verse 11. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning, watched and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered. So that not two of them were left together. The morning watch, right around, scholars say 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. The night crossing of the Jordan is implied. 20 miles. Now, I have not been in the military, but I got boys who has. I have a Marine that rucked. They didn't call it. It was a hike. 20 miles, no joke. I got my brother-in-law who does hiking 14 when he does the Appalachian Trail. But this is with a full three companies, all the baggage, everything needed to wage war and succeed. 20 miles. You think they were motivated? You think God is not in this? Of course he's in this. They traveled throughout the entire night. They had to. They get in about 2 or so in the morning and they let it rip. They let it rip. They probably came and from three different sections, three companies, they attacked with a three-prong attack. And look at the, a bunch of Ammonites died. It's clear that they died. Because look at the striking contrast. In verse 7 of chapter 11, it says that the dread of the Lord fell upon all the people and they came out as one man. Scroll down to verse 11. The enemy was so destroyed that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. That's the contrast. God brings people together and God scatters them in defeat. That's the contrast. The united people of God come, they engage the enemy. The enemy can't. He scatters to the point that there's not even two of them together. They're just running for their lives. And so a violent enemy was violently defeated. And now comes a special moment. Look at verses 12 and 13. King Saul chooses to give God the glory over the satisfaction of personal vengeance. This is going to ring home. Or maybe I'm just looking in the mirror. I'm just telling you. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Stop there. Have you found yourself ever at the point where you have the right moments. All the stars have aligned, if you want to talk that way. And you have the right moment to exact personal vengeance over those who have detracted you, over those who have insulted your person, over those who have insulted your marriage, over those who have insulted your church, over those who have insulted your kids, over those who have insulted your success. Have you ever been at the point where you now have the ability, you have the microphone, and you can let them have it? Personal vengeance is a dish best served what? Cold. Have you been there? Saul was there. He remembers from chapter 10. We don't know how much time between 10 and 11 happens. But he remembers those worthless fellows who said, "Shall Saul reign over us? Can he save us? Can he deliver us?" He's at the right moment right now. And he can, personal vengeance, salivating. So that's why I wrote what I wrote over the satisfaction. Because let me tell you, sometimes you and I exact personal vengeance and we feel really, really good. Doesn't mean it was really, really good to do. But boy, did it feel good. And Saul was there. The temptation was there. But he chooses what? To give God the glory. Look at verse 13. This is how he answers, leaving a legacy for you and me. But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation or deliverance in Israel." This is not about me. This is about God. Child of God, this is where you need to take stock of where you're at in your walk with the Lord. And when personal vengeance, you're just salivating because it's right there. I can crush some people. If nothing else, with my words, I can vindicate my cause. You choose to say, "No, no, no. God gets the glory. He will vindicate me. Let him." God does a better job of vindicating you and me than we can. Because when he does it in a way that's perfect. When you and I tend to do it, we tend to get in the way and it becomes sinful. So you choose. He says, "Listen, that deliverance that we're waiting for, that you talked about in chapter 10, that I was no good. You're right. I may not be good to deliver you. But you know who is? The God who used me to do it." That's what he's after. And that's why he chooses to give God the glory over the satisfaction of personal vengeance. At high noon tomorrow, he says, you will get your salvation. You will get your deliverance. And then when it happens, it is the Lord. See, child of God, when God does work, we give him credit. God is to be praised. God gets the glory. You and I are just mere vehicles, vessels, tools in the hands of an almighty God. Ordinary people accomplishing extraordinary things for the Lord because the Spirit of God has come upon us. That's what we're after. See, here's one of those passages on the screen there that gives us just a shadow, just a hint that there's a promise of a king who would be a savior. See, it's there where we read, it is God who did the saving. It is God who does the deliverance. Saul's like the shadow. David is like the shadow until Jesus comes onto the scene, the Christ of Christmas. And then we hear the angel say, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a savior, a deliverer, the long promised Messiah, Christ the Lord." See, that's where we're, you see a glimpse right here in this chapter. Okay. In verse 13, the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. That's just a hope. The Lord always works salvation. Because salvation is from the Lord. That's what we're saying here. And then this episode in Saul's life ends with verses 14 and 15. He's confirmed. It says, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Wonderful, wonderful verses. Again, this is King Saul's finest hour. Everything about King Saul here is good, is right. The Spirit of God comes upon him. He is decisive. He acts. He's responsive to Samuel. He's faithful. He's courageous. He denies his flesh the satisfaction of personal vengeance and gives God the glory. God is the hero in the story. Child of God, in every victory that you and I experience, God needs to be the hero. Not you and not me. God gets the glory. He's the hero. See, on the screen there, this is just a glimpse of what's possible. That God could use a very ordinary man like Saul to do something extraordinary in the nation. Child of God, God can use you to make a difference. Ordinary you. So what can we take with us this morning? Let me end by reiterating what I started with, what I began our study with. On the screen there, when you go back through the scriptures, when you go back through the history of the church, there's a clear and established pattern by God that God uses the most ordinary people to do the most extraordinary things for Him. It's clear. Read your church history. Read your Bible. Ordinary people in the hands of an extraordinary God. When you go through the new members class here at Plains Baptist Church, it's ordinary people accomplishing an extraordinary feat for the glory of God. And if you doubt that, there's a monument on the way in of rocks that we made a monument, a reminder, a spiritual marker that when we purchased this land, it was full of trees. Peggy, you were there. We cleared it. And we saw God do miraculous things. And we were ordinary people, blue collar. Nobody footed the bill. People of God footed the bill. And those rocks out there represent families who saw what God can do, what ordinary people could do in the hands of an extraordinary God. And He hasn't stopped. And He can use you. And He can use me. This is the pattern. And we see it even in the Christmas story. Who gets the message? Poor shepherds on a hillside. Who gets the message? Who were chosen to follow Jesus? A bunch of misfits. Disciples who would become world changers. See, you and I struggle with our insecurities. You and I struggle with our failures. It's easy to look at that and go, nah, God can't use me. Listen, remember, on the screen there, we look at all the ways we've messed up. We look at ourselves in the mirror, and it's hard for us to believe that God could use me to make a difference in this world, in my world, in my existence. Given my story, we reason. Given my failures, I can't be on God's A-team. I'm going to settle for B or C or D. I'm just going to settle for getting along. Listen, there is no B-team for God. There are no minor leagues. When it comes to knowing God and serving Him, there's just a God who is unimaginably faithful, who calls and recalls and says, serve me. Will you trust me that much that though you're inadequate, though you're not up to the par, you're King Saul at best, I can still use you. That's what we see here in 1 Samuel 11. An ordinary man, an ordinary person in the hands of an extraordinary God. See, the issue will never be, are you adequate? The issue will never be, are you perfect? The issue will simply be, will you believe God and have the courage to believe God tells the truth when He says, I've called you to be a part of something that will matter forever, and I'll give you what you need to fulfill your calling. Just trust me. The hero, the main character for Samuel, needs to always be seen for who He is, the Lord God. And the hero of your story in Christ is the Lord God. Amen? Let's pray. Would you bow your heads and just close your eyes for just a moment? In a few minutes, we will sing, Be Thou My Vision. Again, an old hymn where we declare our need for the divine. My need for divine intervention. So He would be our light. So He would be our source of wisdom. Child of God, where are you this morning? Are you tired of playing games with the Lord? It must be exhausting. Because you're wrestling against the one that grows not weary. So you and I can play games all we want. We will end on the bad side of the story. But God is so gracious, and steadfast love is forever, that He calls you again recalls you again to holiness in all areas of life, to pursue righteousness, to live a life that would put a smile on His face, to stop making excuses of being a victim of this or a victim of that. In Christ, you're more than a conqueror. Not because you're good, but because you're His. And what awaits for you is delightful as you and I place ourselves in the hands of an Almighty God and we say, use me in my world and in your world, in my relationships and in the lives of others. Like Saul, O Lord, inadequacies, shortcomings, failings, may your Spirit rush upon me and may you use me. And Lord God, that's my prayer for your people here. So much wasted potential of what you could accomplish in your own individually and what you could accomplish in us corporately. May we catch a glimpse of the wasted potential. May we stop offering you excuses. May your Spirit rush upon us even now, so that we would decide that we will storm the gates you call us to storm, to live the life that you call us to live. Lord God, in short, be thou our vision. Be thou our vision. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.